Sandra, what do you want to talk about this week?
Oh, gosh, I don't know. What should we talk about?
Gillespie, what do you want to talk about this week?
I have no idea.
Fine, just start the show.
Hey there, welcome to episode 4 of the Simulcast, a no-holds-barred, buckle-in, undiluted, gospel-dispensing, higher things Lutheran podcast. Really, we totally know what we're doing. I am Sandra Ostapowicz, and I'm here with Pastor Donovan Riley.
Hi.
You there?
I'm here.
You always do this to me.
I'm here. Okay. I'm here.
Okay. And Pastor Christopher Gillespie, who is out of coffee.
I have coffee. I just haven't roasted it yet. It's coming.
It's because you have to roast it before you can drink it.
That's correct. One step at a time.
Everyone does that.
No.
Gillespie is the regular heartbeat of an otherwise erratic show. That's what he is. You are always the same blood. You are always the same temperature. You are steady.
That's right. My middle name is Stoic, actually.
Writing that down.
Stoic.
Okay, so this week, we talked, our first episode is about the gospel, and then we talked about who's a saint and who's a sinner, because, you know, this is a simulcast, Simul Justus Peccator kind of thing. So now this week, we thought it would be good to talk about repentance, which is kind of a fancy $5 churchy kind of word.
It's a fancy way of saying that we are really sorry for the first 3 episodes. That's what we're really saying. So we're going to talk about repentance.
We are repenting. We are repenting. There we go. But when we talk about repentance, what do we mean when we use that in the church?
Repentance. What do we mean when we mean repentance? In a scriptural, a biblical, theological sense, what we mean is to turn around, to return, to come back. That's the meaning of the Hebrew word, shuv. Teshuvah is the Hebrew word. It just means to return, to come back. And if you think about all of the great historical events in Israel in the Old Testament and the cycle of Israel turning away from God, Israel worshiping false gods, following the gods of the people around them, and then God disciplining Israel in order to bring them to repentance, he allows them to be taken away into slavery and then returned to Israel after a generation or so. And so in a very, very concrete, very historical sense, repentance is just that. It means to return to the Lord your God.
So isn't that kind of what we do every week when we go to church? I mean, just the mere act of going to church, repenting, we're turning from our regular lives and we're doing something different. We're going to God. Is that the same thing? Or are we talking about something specific about repenting and turning, going in the wrong direction?
No, I think in a very real sense, that's a good point. That's what happens when you go to church every week or whenever it may be, because you're returning to, like the psalmist says, you know, seek the Lord in the day in which he may be found. And the Lord announces to us, this is where I will be found. I will be in the pulpit. I will be at the altar, the table. I will be present for you here. And so seek me. And that's a great point. That's exactly what we're doing. We're returning to the Lord. And in that coming into his presence and walking into his house, we are being repented.
And so then when we start the service with confession and absolution, we say that, you know, we're repenting, we're sorry for our sins. We, you know, we're heartily sorry for our sins.
Yes.
And sincerely heartily. Repent of them.
Sincerely, most eagerly, liberally, literally, seriously. You know, it's funny, you know.
Are the munchkins coming in?
Yes. One of my favorite preachers and pastors in the entire world ever is Reverend Dr. Norman Nagel, and he made the comment that adverbs are the enemy of the gospel, that you either have faith or you don't. You either repent or you don't. You either believe or you don't, but you can't heartily, sincerely repent. You can't seriously have faith. You either have it or you don't, because just like faith, repentance is a work of God. It's a work of the Holy Spirit in the believer.
Wait a second.
I know.
Because
said it.
When we talk about repentance, we say, you know, that I repent. I have to do it. I mean, I'm the one who repents. I'm the one who sins. I'm the one who's sorry for my sins. How can you say that God does it?
Why? Because that's just what the Bible explains to us. And that's the way that our confessions explain it, the Lutheran confessions explain it too, that we don't repent, we are repented, we are passive. In relation to God, everything that has to do with our salvation, we're passive, we're not active. And so when we say, I repent, or I am sorry for my sins, it's not really I who am repentant. It's not really me who's sorry, but rather the work of God in me has, again, turned me back toward Him and revealed to me, like we talked about last week when we talked about sin. Sin has to be revealed to us in order for us to even believe and know that we are sinful. And in the same way, to be repented, we have to be turned toward God. And since sin curves us in on ourselves, and since our flesh and the world and the devil all lie to us constantly about who we are and, you know, our state of being, or how we're living in the world and how we're doing, God has to come and physically turn us around to face Him so that we can see that we were never facing God. We were never worshiping God. We were never in a godly, gospel-y way. We were simply looking at ourselves, and we were standing in the place of God. And the only way to pull us out of ourselves, to turn us away from, you know, navel-gazing, staring at our own belly button, is if God Himself actually does it to us. And that doesn't happen just once. That has to be a daily event.
So it's something we do all the time. Does that mean we're not really sorry? Because, I mean, so often when we think about repentance, we think about, you know, how we work up enough sorriness from within ourselves, and that if we have to do it over and over and over again, are we really sorry? Or are we just counting on the fact that we can, you know, kind of, you know, whatever, I'm sorry, and do it again the next day?
No and yes at the same time. That's why Luther is so invaluable, so helpful as our teacher, because Luther recognized, you know, 1 John says, if you say you have no sin, you deceive yourselves and the truth is not in you. Paul says in Romans 7 that the good he wants to do, he doesn't do, and the evil that he doesn't want to do, he does without stopping, and he doesn't even understand his own actions. And yet at the same time, Paul will say in 1 Corinthians that we are the righteousness of God because Christ became sin for us. So how can we be sinful and righteous at the same time? And so at the same time that we confess our sins, in our heart, what we're saying is, I'm just doing this because I have to. It's a both and, not an either or.
See, that gets hard because we're talking, it's a paradox. And it's hard to get your mind around something. It's like Schrodinger's cat. In the Lutheran version. And we can't get our minds around both things being true, completely true at the same time. And that,
practically speaking, to be an alcoholic or a drug addict, for example, is simply a day-to-day reality for someone like myself, that I'm a drug addict, I'm an alcoholic. And the way that my brain is wired and my brain chemistry and everything means that no matter what I do, I'm always a drug addict. That's the way my brain functions. And yet I don't use drugs and I don't drink alcohol, and I have a program and a treatment that I go through every day to stay sober and everything that entails. Now, how can I not use drugs and not drink and yet still say I'm a drug addict and an alcoholic? Because both are true at the same time. And it doesn't depend on, you know, the way that I think or how I might feel from moment to moment or day to day. It's simply stating a fact, a reality, that, you know, my brain and my body chemistry and the way that I'm wired, I'm an addict. And yet, I'm a sober addict. I'm a clean addict. I'm in a program of treatment so that I don't drink or use, so I can be of, you know, some use to my wife and my kids and my neighbors. In the same way, the power of sin in our flesh is so strong, so overpowering, that Paul says he doesn't even understand what his own actions because of sin. So that even in the midst of confessing, I'm a sinner, or I'm sorry for my sins, your flesh, the power of sin in you, is fighting that confession. And really, what's behind that confession, what's giving you those words, is the Holy Spirit. So at the same time you're confessing and saying, yes, Lord, I am a sinner, yes, I turn to you in repentance, I turn to you because you turned me towards you, you're fighting that. And I think it's really important for our listeners then to understand that it's okay when you confess, it's okay to not feel sorry for your sins. It's okay not to feel anything. It's okay to be bored with the confession of sin. It's okay not to confess your sin. It's okay to not feel guilty that you didn't confess your sins because you're baptized.
You're going to get us in so much trouble.
I know. I know. And I'm monologuing like a supervillain again. It's a twofer. That the work of the Spirit is such that even in the midst of our unbelief and our unfeeling attitude towards God and his grace, God is at work in us to faith us, to repent us, to confess us, so that in the midst of confession, we can say, well, I don't really feel anything, and I don't think my attitude is, I don't have the right attitude right now, because there's other things. I'd rather be at home watching the football game or out golfing or at breakfast, and yet here I am. And that's how the new man and the old man fight with each other every day, especially in church on Sunday.
I think that's important that people don't hear that wrong, that even when we're going through the motions of repentance, of confessing our sins, even if we're just dialing it in, God is still doing his thing. He is still working through the absolution, because we never deserve it. We don't deserve the absolution because we repented good enough and we were sincerely repented and we're heartily sorry. But because his word does what it does.
Right. He does what he says
and
he does.
Even when we don't really mean it, we talk about how the gospel should predominate. The gospel should be, you know, the driving force, the residual taste in your mouth after the service should mm-hmm. be, you know, the gospel kind of thing that you're left with. Should we be looking for the gospel to predominate in our lives through repentance too?
Think about it this way too. You know, think about it in two ways. That one, you brought this up, think about how far away we are from the original Reformation teaching on repentance, that when we speak about the Reformation teaching on repentance, we know it's a scandal even to Lutherans. As scandalous as it was to Luther's colleagues, as to Luther's friends and family, to the church at large in the 1500s, it's just as scandalous today because, again, we're always looking for something to do to earn our rewards.
Could you explain how that worked?
Explain how what worked? The Reformation or repentance?
Yes. The scandalous repentance of the Reformation era.
Sure. That Luther removes, I don't want to get really technical, but basically what Luther does is he removes penance from confession and absolution. You know, in the late medieval understanding of confession and repentance, you confess your sins. You receive a kind of conditional forgiveness, and then you're given penance. You're given something to do by the priest to prove that you're truly repentant. And Luther took away penance, and it was just confession and absolution. And what's kind of funny to me is that there were people, even in the Middle Ages, of course, who came and said, well, I don't really feel sorry for my sins. So the priest would say, well, do you feel sorry that you don't feel sorry? Do you feel guilty that you don't feel guilty about your sins? And then they call that attrition. So it's kind of like a halfway confession or a halfway repentance. But if you only come to church twice a year, you got to get something out of them. And Luther looked at that and said, no, that what you're doing is you're just burdening people's consciences with the law. And you're not letting the gospel, like you said, predominate. And when Luther, and then of course, Luther in reading Paul, and especially Luther as an Old Testament scholar said, this penance thing that you've introduced into confession and absolution, into repentance, that's not even there in the Bible. So, you know, you invented that. And he takes it out and it's a scandal because he's taking away something that had been in place for hundreds and hundreds of years. It was a cornerstone of the Roman Catholic Church. Their whole penitential system is built on this to this day. And Luther just pulls it away and says, not biblical, throw it away. So that's why it's a scandal today, because really it's not Roman Catholicism that's the problem. It's the old Adam. The old Adam loves penance because, again, it gives him something to do to not only show God, hey, look, I deserve the rewards that I've earned now, but it's a way of showing himself that he's doing something that's worthwhile, that's meaningful, that's going to get him his just desserts.
So he can say, yeah, I'm really, really sorry. I did. I gave money to the church and I did... it said 10 Our Fathers, and I, you know, did this other good thing and this other good thing. And so now I can be really forgiven for that sin because I did these things.
Exactly. I did it. Me. I did that. And like we talked about last week, when you start talking about yourself and what you're doing, whether it be in church, I confess, I'm sorry, or whether it's in daily life, I did this, I didn't do that, you know, that's your fault, or don't you know that I did that for you? Number one, you're not focused on Christ. You're not turned toward Christ. Therefore, you're not truly repentant because, again, you're not turned toward God. You're turned toward yourself. And second, as you pointed out, when the gospel predominates, we receive everything as gift from God's fatherly hand, which means not only are the word of God and the sacraments gift, but our vocations are gift. Our godly callings in life are received as gifts also. And that's actually then where Luther locates the work of repentance, the killing and being made alive again that starts with baptism and is at work daily in our lives. It's worked out daily in our lives in our vocations. And then again, like you said at the beginning, we come into the house of the Lord to confess, this week, I completely dropped the ball as a father. Like my son has two new nervous tics. I was so bad at being his father this week. And as a pastor, I didn't show up. I just didn't show up for people this week. And as a husband, I didn't listen to my wife and I didn't follow through on some promises I made to her. I didn't do what I know I should have done because again, my wife is a gift. My kids are a gift. My congregation is a gift. And I treated them not as gifts, but as burdens. And so I come to the Lord and I confess the gifts that you gave me, I treated as though they were not gifts, that they were a curse, that they were a burden. And I tried to claim for myself the good and then blamed you and others for the bad.
So I know we're not supposed to look at our works, but when we talk about the sinner and the saint kind mm-hmm. of thing going on in our lives mm-hmm. and everything that we do, even our repenting. Shouldn't the saint, the new person we are in Christ, have a little bit more demonstration in our lives? Have a little bit more, power, strength, or whatever, over the old Adam, and that be somehow visible in our lives?
It is visible. It's the Lord's body and blood being put into your mouth. It's the words of absolution being put into your ears. And it's you waking up next to your spouse. It's you dropping your child off at school. It's you showing up for your job. But again, when the focus is turned away from Christ for us, even as example, because really, if you want to talk about what true repentance looks like, it looks like dying and being raised from the dead. That's true repentance. That's baptismal. That's the baptismal life. That's baptismal repentance. That's the way of law and gospel. The law, the letter, kills the old man, and the gospel raises a new man. And by the way, Paul points out in Romans that the new man is the Holy Spirit. And in Romans 8, we don't even know how to pray as we ought to because we're sinful. So the Holy Spirit actually prays in us, for us, before the throne of God. So even if you say, well, yeah, but I pray really well. I pray the Our Father. I pray before every meal. I pray for before bed. I pray when I get up in the morning. I pray, pray, pray. No, you don't.
I'm a prayer warrior.
You are a prayer warrior. I've got a prayer maze in my backyard right now. And it's got hedges and it's got sunflowers. It's beautiful. I play Enya. It's very meditative. But even our prayer, Paul says, is the work of the Holy Spirit. Again, that's the danger, is that the old Adam will take any opportunity to claim God's work as his own work because we want to be God in God's place. We want to be our own creator.
So what you're saying is that the new life in Christ, you can say it in some ways that it is predominating, it's doing so in a hidden way, in ways that we wouldn't necessarily look for in your list of good works. Like the Roman system would have back in the day, or today for that matter.
You know, here's a question. You know, how do you reconcile I must decrease that he may increase with a false understanding of repentance, which looks like I must increase and Jesus has to move into the background? Think about, if I must decrease that he may increase, if I live and move and have my being in him, if he is all in all, all meaning all, then what is there left for me to claim for myself that he hasn't already done for me? Well, nothing. That's the crux of it, is we want so bad to just claim some, even if it's just amen, I said amen. No, you didn't. The Holy Spirit created faith in you. The Holy Spirit expressed the confession from you, and God himself forgave you. And all you said was, yep, that's a fact. Well, congratulations. You know, do you want your coronation to be at the tertiary plant or at the junkyard? Because God's super impressed. That the life of repentance is a life of death to self and resurrection to Christ.
So is it part of the formula of how we get forgiven? You know, like we commit a sin and then mm-hmm. we repent and then we get forgiven. Mm-hmm. And then, you know, wash, rinse, repeat. And we do it over and over again. Is it that formulaic? Can we say that that's how it works?
If we want to think of the Holy Spirit like a box of Tide, you know, and the gospel like and the gospel is like fabric softener. Yeah, you know, the gospel makes us smell pretty. No, in fact, here we go. Ready, buckle up, kids.
Oh,
you were forgiven before you even confessed. You were forgiven before you confessed. You were forgiven before you even had faith. Because Jesus died for your sins 2,000 years ago, about 20-minute walk from downtown Jerusalem. He didn't ask you whether you wanted him to die for your sins. He just did it.
You're talking about the objective fact, the historical fact that he did this 2,000-some years ago. Before you were even a sparkle in your great-great-great-great-granddaddy's eye, you were forgiven in Christ.
All people on earth today, again, behold the Lamb of God who dies for the sins of the whole world, the whole cosmos. All people are forgiven because of Jesus' death for them and his resurrection for them. The difference between Christians and non-believers or unchristians is simply that Christians, again, receive that not only as a statement of historical fact, he did this, but that it is applied to me and to you in the present tense. How? By the Holy Spirit, through God's word, of forgiveness, and through his gifts, baptism, the Lord's Supper, the forgiveness of sins. That's the only thing that distinguishes Christians from non-Christians is the amen. This is most certainly true.
So when we say how faith works is that when God says, you know, you're a sinner, you're a horrible person, you don't fear, love, and trust me above all things, you use my name improperly as a curse word, you don't come to church, you despise, you know, the sermons of the person I put in place to preach to you, you do all these things, and we say, or faith says, I should say that, faith says, the Holy Spirit working in us says, yes, that's true.
Yeah.
And then he says, I forgive you. In Christ, your sins are forgiven, they're removed. I don't even know what you're talking about anymore. Then we also say, yes, that's true. Mm-hmm. And that's the Holy Spirit working in us. It's not that we have to prove that we're repentant to act a certain way, make sure we grovel. You know, mm-hmm. groveling is always good. Make sure we grovel before God to show, you know, how sincerely sorry we are. It's already a done deal.
It's a done deal. Exactly. It's done. Think about the Gospel of John. What is the work of God, since we're talking about it? Jesus himself tells us what the work of God is. What is the work of God? That we believe on his name and that we're saved. The work of God is that we simply believe that Jesus is Savior. Or to back up the truck a little bit too, to say faith, a synonym for faith is trust. It's a relational word. Who do you trust? Do you trust yourself? Do you trust your mom and dad? Do you trust your boss? Do you trust a friend? Do you trust God? Who do you trust more than anybody else in heaven and on earth and under the earth? Who do you trust? That's really what we're talking about when we talk about faith. And as our friend Mark Buto says, and he stole this from Norman Nagel, because that's where I stole it from too, when we say faith, we mean Jesus, because they're synonymous. You can't When you talk about faith, you're really talking about Jesus. So when the question comes, do you have enough faith? We ask, no, it's not about whether we have enough faith. It's do we have enough Jesus? And to get the answer to that question, where do we go to find out, to know whether we have enough Jesus? Again, we go to the house of the Lord. We go to where he may be found. We listen and we receive in our ears and in our mouths his word and his body and his blood as gift. But, and here's the catch, here's the repenting part. We are repented then because the old Adam is killed by God's word. The old Adam is killed by Jesus' body and blood, drowned and put to death. And the person that walks away from the communion rail, the person who walks out of church, is righteous. It's just that we're still in the flesh. And so day to day, week to week, we've got to keep coming back because our flesh is constantly at work, pushing us away, turning us back to ourselves, turning us away from God. And God has to repent us again and again and again. And he'll be done repenting us when we're in our grave.
It's not that it's okay for us to go out and sin after we repent and are forgiven, that, you know, no, we're free, we can go sin some more, or that there, we have permission to just sin it up because, you know, we're just going to be forgiven. It's that even the absolution, the old Adam, you know, he floats. He doesn't stay drowned. He floats really well. He hears even that forgiveness, and the old Adam latches onto that and says, oh, yeah, I can totally go and sin some more. That's not what God is saying. That's the old Adam's interpretation of it. Is that what you're saying?
Well, it's a false understanding of sin to think that you can go out and sin more, first of all. You know, when someone comes up to me after a church service and says, you know, Pastor, it sounded to me like you're saying that the more we sin, the more God loves us. And my response is always, you mean you weren't doing that before you came to church today? Like, do you imagine that you were sinning less than what you're going to be doing after church? You're either sinful or you're not.
You don't need the permission of the gospel to sin.
Right. That there's no such thing as we're going to go sin tonight. You are a sinful tree, therefore you produce sinful fruit. You cannot do otherwise. That's just a fact. Unless you are grafted into Christ, as Paul says in Romans, unless you're grafted into Christ, the wild olive branch grafted into the olive tree, that's all you do is sin. But that once you are grafted into Christ, again, you have no choice about your growth. You have no choice about producing fruit. You've been grafted onto a new tree. Therefore, you will produce fruit. It's not a matter of if or when, it's a matter of you will. And that's how you preach repentance. You are a new creature in Christ. You are repented. You will produce fruit. And when someone says, well, how do you know that for a fact? Because God promised that that would happen. The old Adam is always stepping back from that. And again, well, wait a minute. Do I get to choose whether I'm an apple tree or an orange tree? No, you're just going to produce apples. Well, I don't like apples. I want a choice. You don't get a choice. Jesus made the choice for you. Period.
Therefore, how do you like them apples?
How do you like them apples? You know, what do I get to do? You get to die. If the old Adam wants a work, if he wants to do penance, if he wants to prove to God how serious he is about his sin and his repentance, fine, die. That's what you get to do. Go die.
And on that happy note,
it's time. Are we really?
Yeah.
Good night, everybody.
Oh, that's nice.
As always, we love you. We thank you for listening. Come back again next week for a brand new episode. And our Lord Jesus Christ bless and keep you in his baptismal grace, both today and forever.
Amen.
See ya!